Okay, the God who responds, firstly, the Lord sees, he saw the evil, and he always does, and he is the one who defines evil. That sin has this repetitive nature, and it's the problem not just of ancient Israelites, but all our hearts. And then, having seen, the Lord gave, verse 12, the oppressor, Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon, verse 13, captures the city of palms, that's Jericho. And Eglon doesn't just capture it, he makes it his base. And verse 20, grew very fat, indeed, off the plenty of Israel. And maybe he was already fat before he invaded the land. But the implication is that, you know, he was certainly not getting any thinner being in Israel. Now, just think about that, Jericho. I mean, anyone who knows anything about Bible history will know that Jericho was the first city that the Israelites captured when they came into the promised land. And its capture was a tremendous sign of God with his people. And equally, of course, here, the same city's loss is a sign of God against Israel. In the first place, he gave victory. In the second place, in the same place, he gave defeat. And verse 14, this oppression by the Moabites went on for 18 years. Now, 18 years is a pretty long time for some of us. Scarcely been alive, right? And even if we have, well, 18 years is a reasonable period. If we went back to 1998, 18 years ago, well, do you know, that was the year of the first DVDs being on sale. That long ago. It was the year of the Good Friday Agreement in Northern Ireland and the Omagh bombing, those of us who might remember that. Terrible. It was a year that was just, well, a few months, some months after the death of Princess Diana. People were still reeling from that event. It's a long time ago. And it was all that time, as it were, the Moabites ruled. The whole generation had grown up knowing nothing except the Moabites. And there are times in the book of Judges when you could well imagine the Israelites saying, well, where is God gone? That's how they might have been tempted to think. It's clearly how Satan wants us to think anyway. Our society, of course, thinks that God is absent. He didn't exist. And even though we know he does, we may sometimes look at the state of the church and think, well, if God is so strong, why is the church so weak? What we need to understand here is that the power of the Moabites oppressing Israel was not a sign of God's weakness. It was actually an act of God himself. So God's power is not only seen in his salvation. God's power is also seen in his judgment. Would that be true today? Yes. So the closed church that we drive past, isn't that tragic? It could actually be an act of God with that church. I'm afraid the people used to worship there lost their confidence. Militant Islam, the escalation of homosexuality in our society, are they not signs of God's judgment on Western society that's turned its back on God and justifies sexual immorality of all sorts and slaughters unborn children and worships money and lives for pleasure and ignores God. The God who sees and sees what is evil is a God who also judges. But that isn't all that this passage tells us. So as we've already observed, verse 15 echoes verse 12 because again, the Israelites, well, they cried out on this occasion to the Lord, and he gave them again, but not an oppressor, but a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Lord gave. The only answer to the again of sin in verse 12 is the again of prayer in verse 15. The solution to all our problems is not running from God, but running to God. And the Lord gave, and this time a very different giving, a deliverer. Now, that wasn't instantly obvious. It wasn't that they woke up the next day and said, oh, here's the deliverer. But that is actually the ruling fact of the whole passage. The Lord gave a deliverer. And it is actually incredibly encouraging that when God had every reason to turn his back on Israel, he still responded when they cried to him. And that is an amazing fact, that God hears us when we pray, even when we're manifestly unworthy of being heard. And it reminds us that God isn't a hard-hearted taskmaster, but a generous-hearted Father. And he gave them a Savior. He's given us a Savior as well, unworthy as we are. Salvation is nothing to do with our merit. It's not to do with our worthiness. It's altogether God's kindness to entirely unworthy people. So, we have here a God who responds in two very different ways. And secondly, we have a God who acts, and he acts to deliver. Now, God's salvation is never theory. It always is worked out in real life, in a messed up world, with real people. And that's the story we have here, is how God worked in salvation. And I think there are some real principles about how God goes about things. And the first thing is to say that God acts through human weakness. The second thing to say will be that God acts through human initiatives. And the final thing is that God acts through his people together. So, firstly, God acts through human weakness. I wonder if you feel that you're just the perfect person God uses. Are we, any of us, ideal? Here is Emmanuel. Am I the ideal Christian? Is AD the ideal pastor? Are we ideal students? Whatever. Well, the more we know ourselves, the more we probably realize we're not that. And God amazingly deals with unideal people. He might send angels to do anything and then preaching and all the rest of it, but he hasn't. He uses the unideal. No one but God would have chosen him. You see, he was, first of all, left-handed. Now, I don't mean that to be disparaging to anybody who's left-handed, although it is true that in medieval society, the left-handedness was regarded as a suspect. The word sinister means left-handed. And you know, that's the association. It's not a terribly good thing. But actually, as I said, in the Hebrew, it actually means impeded on the right hand, on the right side. And it can just mean he's left-handed, but it could also mean, and quite possibly does here, mean that he was in some way paralyzed or that he had a damaged right hand. And that might make quite a lot of sense of what happened. You see, if that was the case, no one was going to look at Hebrew and say, what a dangerous chap that is. He looked rather, probably, inoffensive. And of course, what it also meant was that when he hides his sword under his clothes on verse 16, he puts the sheath where he keeps his sword on his right thigh, which of course is the opposite to what would have been expected. He was left-handed. But he was also, we read, verse 15, the bringer of tribute to Eglon. So he is a sort of embodiment of Israel's humiliation. And tribute gets a fair bit of mention here. It's in verse 15 and in verse 17. And in the Hebrew, it's in verse 18, twice. The word it at the end in the NIV is actually in the Hebrew, tribute, four times. And the tribute, he comes with others, verse 18, who carried it, presumably because he couldn't, and maybe anyway because there was a vast amount of it. And one is not told about this, but very likely presenting the tribute involved some sort of ceremony. Maybe it was received by Eglon in person, sitting on his huge throne, something big, since he was so big, with soldiers maybe lining the path, underlining how invincible the Moabites were, and the Israelites, particularly Ehud was meant to bow down low and do homage and talk about your majesty and so on. And so I imagine that Ehud was despised by the Moabites. And possibly, despised by some of the Israelites. It was a miserable job to have to do. But being the bringer of tribute gives Ehud one special advantage in this situation. He has access to the kingdom. See, Eglon didn't do royal walkabouts. Didn't open hospitals. No, he didn't throw garden parties. The average Israelite would never have got anywhere near him. But if you were Ehud, you were expected to come near him. You were anticipated at the palace. Your face was known. The palace guard would look at Ehud and say, oh yes, that's him again. Now, so the things about Ehud that seem disadvantages, that he was in some way perhaps not a man who looked dangerous, and that he was the bringer of tribute, they were not just overcome by God in this story. They're positively the means by which God used Ehud. The fact he was left active made him, actually gave him an advantage. The fact that he was the bringer of tribute meant that he had access to Eglon. And I think that's actually quite important for us to realize that sometimes the things we find most difficult in our lives, struggles, pains, even failures, can be the very means that God uses to open doors for us. I mean, sometimes just at the level that when we've struggled with things, it helps us to be much more able to understand the struggles of others. We empathize with people. And there are some lovely examples in the Bible of people who went through things that seem so, what a shame, what a tragedy, and yet God remarkably used. I mean, take Paul, the Apostle Paul, that sort of amazing dynamo of a man with this phenomenal ability to do gospel work. And what does God allow to happen to him? Well, he gets thrown into prison for, I mean, years at a time. I mean, you know, several of his epistles are written from prison. The last book of Acts, he's in prison. And he clearly spent a good deal of his life, or his significant part, in prison. And you would have thought, what a waste. What a waste. Two things happened because he was in prison so much. He wrote. He wrote epistles that are in our Bible. Most of them, several of them, from prison. And partly it's because he was in that situation that we are blessed through the things that he wrote under God. But also, listen to him in Philippians, verse 12. He's a prisoner in Rome. And he writes to them, and he said, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's thrown into prison. And now he's ended up being sent to Rome. And he's a prisoner in the imperial palace, the heart of the whole Roman Empire. And it says here, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So every night or every day, there was a Roman soldier chained to the Apostle Paul. So he had this guy, and, you know, Paul was evangelizing soldier by soldier, day after day, at the heart of the Roman Empire, the Imperial Guard, who were the kind of SAS of the day. And the gospel was spreading in the Imperial Palace, all because Paul was thrown into prison. You may, I imagine, have heard of Johnny Erickson, an American lady, tremendously used by God, she's been, not despite being quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from the neck downwards. It's not despite being a quadriplegic that God has used her, but precisely because she is. Because with what special authority she can speak when she talks about suffering, trusting God, moving God in it. And how many people would be blessed with a testimony because of the circumstances she's lived her life with? So, God is the God who works in unexpected ways sometimes through human weakness. But also, God works through human initiatives. See, God delivering and us acting are not two separate categories. We don't just sit here in Bath and say, well, you know, God will do it all. No, when God acts, he normally uses people. He wants us to be those who are up and at it in his name. So we revere people like Peter and Paul and Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Wesley and so on. And we can say God did great things through these men. But he did use these men. Now, okay, he didn't need to. He could have done it in other ways. But that is the general pattern of how God has acted. And here he used Ehud. And that teaches us a principle that means he could use you too. And it began in Ehud's heart. There's something going on, you see. Look in here. Verse 16. Verse 15. They cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer. Verse 16, now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Something is going on behind verse 16. God has given them a deliverer, and here is a man who makes a sword. Why does he make a sword? Well, he clearly is meditating on the fact that he has access to Eglon. And he is obviously distressed about Israel. The distress of God's people distressed Ehud. And the enemies of God's people grieved Ehud. And he cared about what God cared about, which was the state of Israel. There was something that went on in his heart. And that's where we all need to start, with godly longings before godly actions. We need to sort our hearts out. And that's one reason we need church. It's one reason we need to read, listen to God's word, read God's word, meditate on it, pray, so that our hearts get sorted. So God worked in Ehud's heart, and there is a what and a when that goes on here in his life, and a how, and a then. So let's try to unwrap that. A what? Well, verse 16, he made a sword, concealing it on his right thigh, where it wouldn't normally be expected. He wanted to act. Now, the what in our case will look different. We're not think any of us are going to go away and make swords. I think some little chaps who might, but that isn't actually the purpose. Okay. But there will be a what. In other words, when our hearts are moved, when we feel for God, or feel in some way as God feels, then there will be a what. What action are we to do in the light of that for God? Here we are, student at university maybe, and we feel something of the need of people around us, and there will be a what. What do I do? Well, I pray for opportunities. I seek opportunities. I may be, you know, positively seek to create those opportunities. There will be a what. I mean, that's why we involved in the toddler groups. That's why we have things to do with Bonfire Night. We do. There's a what. We've got to think, and there will be a what probably this week. If you have a heart after God's heart, there will be a what. The thing that you will do in the light of that. We need consciously to be saying, what should I be doing for the Lord today in the light of what bothers God, bothering me? There's a what. And then there's a when. And look at verse 17. Ehud turns up to present tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now that little bit just dropped in there. It's brilliant bit of story, because he doesn't tell you why he told you that. Okay. He turns up for the presentation. Now, will you notice that was not the time to act? I mean, I imagine the presentation involved quite a lot of guards and attendants and ceremony perhaps. But after the ceremony, after the handing over a tribute, verse 18, after he presented the tribute, he clearly leaves. And he sent on their way those who carried it. So he said, off you go, chaps, back home. But, verse 19, on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, now that's about 6 miles away. So he travels away, he says, bye-bye, Eglon, see you next time. And he goes off, and he travels 6 miles. And then he stops. He sends away the other men, and he went back himself to Eglon. Now, this is all extremely deliberate. He's thought about this. He arrives at the gates alone. It's not a scheduled visit, is it? But, of course, the guards at the door, they recognize him. You were here a few hours ago, weren't you? And because they recognize him, he has acted, they allow him in. He doesn't look dangerous, of course. He's just been with the king. Why shouldn't he be with him again? And the timing is key because he's back, but it's not a ceremony occasion. It's not when all the guards all turn out, line up, or whatever. That is in inference rather than in the text, but I think it's a reasonable one. Ehud could be pretty sure that the Moabites were not on high alert. And the guards, if they had all turned out for the presentation, they were all gone back to their ordinary duties or having supper. Now, there will be a when for us as well. In other words, God is very down to earth. There will be a when in when we do what it is that God might want us to do. In other words, for us at Emmanuel, we plan to run an event and we think about when would be a good time. Christmas would be a good time. Will we think about the when, what time of day to do it? And, you know, at a more personal level, when should I have that conversation with that friend or that, or with your child or with your husband or with an unbelieving member of your family or with a neighbor? We pray about the when as well as the what. And then there's a how. Now, Ehud knew his Eglon. That is, he had got the measure of the man. And you see, he says in verse 19, I have a secret message. Now, clearly, he knew that Eglon would like that. It's a bit intriguing, secret. It's not just a message, it's a secret message. Now, if it's a secret message, what do you do? Well, you do what Eglon did. He said, quiet! And all his attendants left. It's a secret message, so it's not for public consumption. See, he has been very clever, just simply using the word secret. So it plants the thought, this needs to be, you know, just the two of us. And no doubt Eglon was feeling rather flattered, and interested, intrigued. And so Ehud finds himself approaching Eglon alone, and it's Eglon who sent all these soldiers and people away, alone in the upper room of his summer palace. And Ehud is enjoying this. Verse 20, he says, I have a message from God for you. A message from God. Well, that's even more exciting. And he did have a message from God. It happened to be a message of judgment. He had a message. And Eglon is intrigued. And he gets up, rises from his seat, and staggers towards Ehud. And Ehud bows down to reach for the sword, but it looks like he's bowing down before his majesty. And he couldn't miss a target of such size and of such proximity. Now, verses 21 and 22 present us a feature of judgment. I'm sorry, this is the way it is. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and in the bowels of his charge. Ehud did not pull the sword out. That meant he didn't walk out through the palace with the bloody sword in his hand. Okay. And the fat closed in over it. The feature of Judges is the relish with which the death of the leaders of God's enemies are recounted. And I think there's something a little more than meets the eye at first in these descriptions. Because you find in Judges that there is, we'll see it next week as well, a kind of attention drawn to the destruction of the enemies of God's people. You see, evil often has a human face, a particular agent. And there is a God who judges. And sometimes times he brings specific judgments on human beings in this life. Not only, and obviously a fine thing, a fine day. Now, it's not our part to kill enemies of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that we do an evil. We're in fact told to pray for the enemies of the gospel. But, you know, we have had so many centuries of not living under evidently evil regimes. We've lived under pretty imperfect regimes. But we haven't lived in the days of Nero, burning Christian life, dark and night. We haven't lived in the days of Queen Mary, burning believers at stake. Or in the days of Adolf Hitler, in the days of the tyranny of Stalin. And we're not living in North Korea, where vast numbers of believers are in prison. And, you know, there is an appropriate rejoicing that once a God in heaven deals with evil in the real world. In the real world. And ultimately, of course, Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. Hallelujah. Because the agents of evil will be dealt with by God. And the more we see the nature of evil, the more that is a cause of rejoicing. You see, the death of this man was God's verdict. And when you notice something else that's interesting, the crucial blow was delivered not by an Israelite army, but by one man. One savior who unexpectedly strikes down. Does that ring any bell? See, the greatest example of this phenomenon is Calvary, where Satan is unexpectedly struck down by one champion at the very moment of his apparent triumph, when Christ dies. And the scene is every bit as bloody and gory as that. The how. And then there's the then. Because the deed is done and Eglon is killed, but the issue is not settled. And what happens next, Ehud cannot have planned. I mean, that is, it's out of his control, but it is in God's control. And that's very comforting, because when we go about things for God, there's lots we don't control, but God does. And his, God's sovereignty is crucial in these verses. And there's a graphic little word in the Hebrew, behold, or but see, which is untranslated in the NIV and untranslated in the ESV. But it comes three times in verses 24 and 25. Little word, behold. And it's a kind of way of saying, just look that God was doing this. Now the key statements, we'll come back to the beholds. The key statements is beginning of verse 26. While they waited, Ehud got away. Now that waiting was fundamental to the victory over the Moabites. They waited. And you can see God's sovereignty, firstly in the matter of the keys. You see, in verse 23, Ehud went out to the porch, having killed Eglon, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. In other words, he found the keys. The keys were there, and he locked them. Verse 24, after he'd gone, the servants came, and behold, they found the doors of the upper room locked. And they inferred what people would infer, that Eglon didn't want to be disturbed, did he? The keys were pretty important. They had other keys, because you find in verse 25 that eventually they took a key and unlocked the doors. It wasn't that they didn't have the keys, but the door was locked, and they assumed it had been locked by Eglon and actually been locked by Ehud. answer the keys. And so what they did was they waited. But the other aspect of the sovereignty here is in verse 22, when we read this business about his bowels discharging. Did you see verse 24 why they delayed? He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. Why were they assuming that? Well, presumably because of the smell. Sorry, it's a basic. But you see, they were embarrassed to go in. Verse 25, they waited at the point of embarrassment when, behold, you see, he did not open the door. Middle of verse 25. And see, it's while they're waiting that he could make his escape. So, verse 25, eventually, they took a key and unlocked them, and behold, they saw their Lord fallen to the ground dead. Meanwhile, Ehud has had plenty of time to walk out, no sword in his hand, arousing no suspicion, because they all knew his face, and the Lord had touched all the details, the keys, the ability to lock, and the reading of the servants about what was happening, and all those sorts of things. And it is actually one of the great comforts of knowing the Lord, is that you know a God whose sovereignty goes down to details over children, health, and money, work, traffic, houses, and tenants. So we can trust him. So God here is at work. He's at work through human weakness. He's at work through human initiatives. And finally, he's at work through his people together. Because victory required more than Eglon dead. It required a leader, and it required a response. It required a leader. God believes in leadership, and he uses leaders. One feature of the whole book of Judges is how the welfare of God's people is closely bound up with leaders. And that's just the way God has made it. So look in verse 11, just before our passage. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. About the presence of the leader that preserved that period of rest or peace. And Ehud here is the key. He is the key to the mobilization of Israel. Verse 27, he escaped to this place called Sira in the hill country of Ephraim. He blows his trumpet. And just look in the words in verse 27 and 28. He blew his trumpet, and the Israelites, firstly, went down with him. With him. They didn't just go down, they went down with him. He was their leader. From the hills, with him leading them. Second reference. Beginning of verse 28, follow me, he ordered. Third reference. For the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So, fourth reference, they followed him down. You see how the text is underlining the significance of this man leading. Leadership is not just, of course, telling people what to do. It's doing it itself, setting an example. We're all setting an example of some sort to our children, to our friends, to others. And what his example is not just of action, do as I do, but it's an example of faith, isn't it? Trust as I trust. Verse 28, the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. He was confident of the Lord's victory before it happened. He was a man of faith. Faith required a leader, and finally required a response. Verse 28, so they followed him down. They captured the fords on the route back to Moab, and 10,000 Moabites, verse 28. Verse 29, were killed. And just look in verse 29. 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. The word vigorous literally is fat. In other words, they were all versions of Eglon. I think deliberately that it's stout. In other words, they'd all grown fat on Israel, just like their king, like people. They were all stout. That's what it says literally. And they were defeated not just by Ehud by himself, but by Israel acting together. And the point is this, it's very relevant for us. We need each other. Believers acting together in faith are so much more effective than just us being Christians and arguing by ourselves. We need each other. That's why we need to meet together. We need to pray together. We need to sing together. We need to think together. We need to act together. Verse 29, not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel. And look at this last phrase, verse 30, the land had peace for 80 years. Get that, 80. And they'd had 18 years of Eglon. They had 80 years of Ehud plus. Well, Ehud is one of the lesser known judges. But the period of rest that God gave through this despised deliverer was twice as long as all the other more celebrated judges that you had. Twice as long as any other in the whole world. The longest period of rest is that which Ehud and God brought about. So God used this despised man in a spectacular way. Now what does that mean for us? It means that he use you this week. Use me. And yet, of course, it was finite. Look in chapter 4, verse 1 again. Israel, the Israelites, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that evil is dead. How much we need a deliverer whose victory lasts. Not just 80 years, but permanently. Point is, we have one. We have a Savior, a greater than Eglon, a greater than Ehud, to whom Ehud points us, Jesus. The great deliverer won the victory on the cross by himself, the moment when Satan seemed to triumph. Delivered us from the work of Satan. Lord. Lord, we worship you that you're not just a God of theory, but you're a God of practice and action. You're a God who deals with real people in our real world. And Lord, you've made us real people in our real world right now, all these centuries later. We thank you that you're the same God, God who responds to people who pray to him, worthy as we are, a God who can use weak people who trust him. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use us. Give us hearts that care about the things that matter, care about the things that matter to you. And Lord, please help us to act for you this week. And help us to live for you in our families, live for you in the university, live for you in our places of work, and live for you in the toddler groups, live for you wherever it is you put us this week. We want all to be weak servants.